Check one. There we are. Okay. Now everybody can hear me. Live streamers, hello. Now you can hear my voice. Hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah? Awesome. Thanks for bringing the church into this place this morning. Thank you guys for praying for Stacy Boyd. You guys know Pastor Coach's wife, Stacy, had COVID, and she just pleased to announce to you that she is feeling exceptionally well. She is fully recovered, and the Boyd family will be coming out of quarantine tomorrow, so they're eager and excited to get out and about. So thank you so much for praying for her and for keeping them in mind. Also, I know some of you guys just sent meals and cards and all kinds of good stuff, so thanks for doing that. Also, you guys know just recently with the COVID uptick numbers, it's been happening all around us. In light of that, earlier this week, our elder team had a Zoom call, kind of an impromptu Zoom gathering to talk about that and how we're going to move forward as a church body. And it was really cool. As a multi-church, we cultivate different perspectives and opinions on lots of things. We share Jesus and the core doctrines of the faith, but outside of that, we extend great liberty, which means that we collect a group of people in this church that do not always believe and see things in the same way. And so, and our elder group is no different. So it was really cool. Each of us just kind of went around the Zoom screen and gave our perspective on what we would like to see happen moving forward regarding our church and COVID and all those things. And we had a variety of different perspectives, differences of opinion, and strongly held, right? Deep rooted, like, I believe this for these reasons, right? Impassioned, here's where I think we should go and what we should do as a church. And all very different. Some similarities, but a lot of very different opinions on different ends of the COVID spectrum, philosophically and approach-wise. But it was really cool. Through all of that, there was this incredible sense of unity that even in our differences of opinion regarding how we should best move forward, the Spirit of God, like, unified our hearts. And at the end of our meeting, we all kind of came to a conclusion that essentially no one came in with this plan, but we all looked at this plan and said, yes, we think this is right and this is good. And there's a sense of oneness and unity here, which affirms that this is the right thing for us to do, right? So regarding what's going on with COVID and how we're going to proceed for the remainder of 2020, here's where our elders have landed, and we're just going to kind of lay it out here for you. Here's what we're going to do for the remainder of 2020. We're going to reduce our number of services on Sunday to one service. It's going to be the 9 o'clock service, right? So those of you that are here at 9, nothing changes for you. For our live streamers, nothing changes for you guys. Pray for our 10:40 folks. They're going to be the ones that have to flex. So one service, 9 a.m. We're going to have kids downstairs. So if you have children that you want to check in, you can check them in downstairs with Miss Mayana. Also, we will continue to have the coloring tables here in the back. We're going to begin requiring masks just for the sake of the most vulnerable among us. And we do have some vulnerable folks among us who would love to be here. In order for them to be here, we just need to make sure that everybody has masks on. So that's going to be a new thing for us starting next Sunday. And then last thing is this. The elders didn't, if anybody has any concerns about this or questions, we don't want you to linger with them on your own. So we're going to have two Zoom meetings this week. One is Monday evening at 7:30, and the other one is Wednesday at noon, just for you guys to ask questions. And even if you just want to pop in and see who some of the elders are, you're welcome to do that. But there will be a group there to receive your questions and dialogue about anything that you guys want to dialogue about regarding this, or potentially anything else that you want to talk about. Okay, so we're going to send out an email with all of this information. So if you're not a note taker, don't worry, we'll send it out and you will have it, right? But I said this in the beginning, towards the beginning of our relaunch for our summer service, that this thing has the potential to do in our church body what it's doing outside of our church body, which is rip people apart. From families to businesses, right? Just our culture is getting ripped apart depending on what end of the philosophical perspective you come to COVID with, right? And our prayer all along has been that we would not go along the lines of division, but that we would allow the Spirit of God to unify our hearts, even as we have differences of opinion, right? Unity and uniformity are very different things. We can have unity in our hearts, but not have uniformity of opinion. right? And that's what we're gunning for as a church, because if Jesus doesn't hold us together, then nothing else will. All right, so that's what's going to start next week. I just wanted to make you guys aware of that. So are you guys ready to dig into 1 Timothy? Yeah, this is, we have an exciting passage here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there with me. And we're going to continue. And as we launch in, as you're turning your Bibles, just want to ask you a question, right? Assuming, I know we have some people here who are not followers of Jesus. You're here just checking him out, and you're exploring him, and we love that you're here. But this is a question for those of you who have already decided to receive the gift of Jesus and have bowed the knee to him with your life. Here's the question for you. Could you ever foresee a time when you would choose to stop following Jesus and start following a demon? Right? Odd question. Sorry, a little tech issues here. Do you ever foresee a day when you would stop following Jesus and his teaching and his influence, and instead of following Jesus, subject yourself to the influence of the demonic? Okay, now that sounds like an absurd question. You're wondering, why would you even ask that, right? And it would be an absurd question if it didn't happen so often, right? Where Christians would forsake the influence of Jesus for the sake of a demonic influence. And that's exactly what Paul is going to say to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, right? Let's read it. We're going to do kind of a couple verses at a time here. We're going to parse our way through. But look at what Paul says. This is written to Christians who were in Ephesus, right? And this is written to a Christian church. Here's what he says. Now, 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, right? They will leave Jesus. They will stop trusting in him and following him. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Right? Now, I think maybe this sounds absurd because we think it would be like this kind of a transition. Like, we're worshiping Jesus and we're following him and we're thankful for him. And then, like, this dark spiritual force presents itself in front of us and says, I want you to follow me and I'm going to destroy you. And we're like, okay, I'm going to go follow you. Right? No, that's not how this transition from Jesus and his influence to the influence of the demonic, that's not how it works, right? Because we know that Satan himself masquerades, the scriptures tell us, as an angel of light, right? He doesn't come around or hop around like this insidious, dark, sinister force trying to scare everybody. No, oftentimes he masquerades as an angel of light. And when he does his work, he deceives people into thinking that what is wrong is actually right, and what is right is actually wrong. Right? And anybody read the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis? Right? C.S. Lewis is brilliant at displaying this. Right? In the Narnia series, the dark force, whoever it is in whichever book you're reading, the dark force often comes in as a quote-unquote angel of light sort of a figure, right? So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the White Witch who seduces Edmund, not with evil and ugliness and nastiness. She seduces Edmund with Turkish delight, which is, for Edmund, seemingly a brilliant thing, right? And she lures him in that way, and then pretty soon she has Edmund in the palm of her hands. Similarly, in a later Narnia book, there's a witch, different witch, who would display her powers, her dark powers over people, by playing this strummed instrument. And every time she would strum her instrument, it sounded so beautiful, there would be this enchantment that would fall over the people that would listen long enough, and then pretty soon they would just be hers, and they would do whatever she wanted them to do. Right? And similarly, if you're not a Narnia person, but if you're a Star Wars person, and we got some Star Wars folks in the house, right? It's the Empire that is, their objective is to bring order to the galaxy, right? Their stated objective is a statement of light and goodness, right? We're here to bring order to the universe, and the way they do that is by destroying planets and killing people, right? But what the dark powers do is they cause us to lose our orientation such that we believe that which is wrong is right, and that which is right is wrong. So what Paul says is going on here in Ephesus, and it continues in other places beyond there, even in Akron, Ohio in 2020, is that there are followers of Jesus who, over time, reduce and subvert Jesus' influence over them, and in so resisting Jesus, then open the door to the demonic, dark, sinister powers that exist in this world to exhibit influence over them, but they don't know that it's actually happening. Okay? That's a problem. Now, in verse 2, Paul's going to tell us how it so happens that this demonic dark influence actually starts to have its way among Christians. Here's what he says, right? All this happens through, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Right? So the demonic influence that grows in and among Christians comes through people who appear to be followers of Jesus. Right? And we already know from 1 Timothy early on that there's false teaching that is happening through a group of false teachers in the church here in Ephesus, which is why Paul says, hey, Timothy, the reason why I'm writing to you is so that you would shut those teachers down. Shut them up, shut them down. Okay? Now, typically, regarding bad teaching and false teaching, we often believe, and rightly so, that bad teaching comes from incorrect thinking or bad theology, right? So if we believe wrong things about God, then we're going to teach bad things about God. If we believe wrong things about sin and holiness, then we're going to teach bad things about sin and holiness, right? And there is a connection between bad thinking and bad teaching. If you're not believing the truth, but you're believing falsehoods, then you're going to teach things that aren't true. That is absolutely right. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Right? What Paul says here is that this bad teaching is coming from people who are bad living. It's their lifestyle which is leading to their bad teaching. Or to put it this way, in their lifestyle, because their consciences have been seared, they have diverted and diverged from the straight and narrow that leads to life into the wide path that leads to destruction. Because of their lifestyle, in their lifestyle, they have opened the door of influence to the demonic to be a powerful influencer over them. Such that then they teach, and they're teaching doctrines of demons, but nobody really sees it. And we'll get into why people don't see it in just a little bit. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. Let's take a rabbit trail, but we're going to come back, but you have to follow me here, okay? Hermeneutics is a term to describe the science of interpreting a text. Right? So if you go to seminary, or if you're a literary scholar, even outside of the scriptures, hermeneutics is the science of how we go about interpreting a text. And there's all sorts of tools that someone will utilize in the hermeneutical process, right? History, understanding the day that the text was written. And culture, understanding the culture in which it was written. And understanding the original language in which the original writer was writing. These are hermeneutical tools that help us come to a place of understanding the meaning in and behind a text that is written. So let's put it like this. Here's what Paul is saying here. You can be a hermeneutical genius, right? You could understand the history here in this context in 1 Timothy. You could understand the history of first century Asia Minor and Christian culture. You could understand that deeply as a brilliant historian. You could be a scholar of the cultures and understand the nuances that are going on in and around the context here of what Paul is writing about. You could be a boss in the Greek language and be able to parse any and all verbs. You understand the nuances of sentence structures. You could be awesome at all of this. And as a brilliant hermeneutician, right, you could take these, you could take meaning here, derive meaning, and then you could teach people, and you could absolutely and grossly mislead them if your lifestyle is off, but all your hermeneutical tools are right on. Right? If your lifestyle is out of bounds, Paul says it doesn't matter that you understand the history and the culture and the language and all of those things, because still your teaching is going to be corrupt, right? Paul is saying that lifestyle, a poor lifestyle, will lead to corrupt teaching. Now, what would Paul say is the answer to this? Well, he's already said it, actually. We just have to put some pieces together. Paul says, then, what we need in Ephesus and what we need beyond Ephesus here, Timothy, is we need what we'll call it a hermeneutic of love, right? A hermeneutic is the science of interpreting a text and understanding what God is telling us. What we need is a hermeneutic of love. Brian, where do you get that? Well, go back to 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul tells us the whole aim of what he is doing in writing this letter. Remember, we've talked about this quite a bit. Paul says, out of the gate, 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, the aim of our charge is love. Right? The goal of all of this is that we would be a people who love God and are loved by God, and we feel that and experience that, and that we would love each other. Right? So that when love is right, then everything else seems to line up behind it and beyond that. Now, here's the truth. You and I cannot manufacture love in our hearts. We can't create it, we can't cajole it, we can't coerce it, we can't turn up the love-o-meter inside of us in such a way that it actually begins to happen. We can't manufacture love, but what we can do is cultivate the conditions that are right for it to grow in us. And Paul tells us actually how to do that, right? You can't manufacture love, but you can change the conditions that will allow it to actually arise in your heart. Here's what he says. The aim of our charge is love that issues from. Where does love come from? He's going to tell us from a pure heart. Pure means undivided, right? A single focused Jesus heart, right? You're just focused on him, not divided in 1,000 different directions in and wanting other things, right? He says, no, right? Love issues from or comes from, one, a pure heart, and two, a good conscience. Right? That's listening to the things that the Lord is telling us regarding, hey, bro, you need to stop doing this, right? You're out of bounds here. You need to stop that, right? A good conscience is when you hear that and you say, okay, and then you stop doing those things. So love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So let's flip that. When our heart is not single focused, but it's divided by sin, and when our conscience is not clean, but it is violated, then what that means is we are not walking in love, because we are unable to walk in love if we're not walking in the things that actually cultivate love. And so then Paul says, right, when you speak as one who does not have a pure heart, who does not have a pure conscience, you are speaking without love. And when you are speaking without love, you are speaking the language of the demonic. Right? It's super clear here for Paul. So we have here in Ephesus, we've got these false teachers who, right, who are out of bounds in their teaching because they're not walking in love. The reason why they're not walking in love is, Paul has said, because they're not walking with a pure heart and a good conscience. Their lifestyle is off. They are out of bounds. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Verse 3. And then Paul's going to give some examples of some of the things that these false teachers are saying in Ephesus. Right? Here's what they do. These liars whose consciences are seared, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, right? So these false teachers saying a lot of things that are off, and two of them are they're forbidding marriage and they're requiring abstinence from certain foods that you cannot eat, okay? Now, people are really good at coming up with incredible ideas that sound very spiritual and sound very godly, but oftentimes there's one problem with those ideas that we come up with that sound spiritual and sound godly. And the problem often is that they go against what God has already revealed in his word. Okay? And that's exactly what's going on here in Ephesus. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of examples here, just to contextualize this to modern day regarding what Paul says is going on here in Ephesus, regarding the false teaching. Now, as I say this, I'm going to talk about two different groups within Christendom, and then I'm going to give an example from my own life. What I'm not doing here is I'm not saying that these groups that I'm talking about are demonic. I'm just saying that, right, in all Christian churches and all denominations, there's probably varying levels of the influence of the dark spiritual forces. And I'm just pointing out a couple here that go with what Paul is saying. So I want us to talk first for a second about the Catholic Church, right? And I have friends who are Catholics who love and are devoted to Jesus. Okay? So I'm not making a blanket sweeping statement here. I just want to have like a sniper bullet here and make a point. Right, but Paul says there are those who are forbidding marriage. Right, now in the Catholic Church, the clergy is not permitted to get married. You're just not allowed. If you're a priest, thou shalt not get married. Now, as I said earlier, we are good at coming up with incredible ideas that sound spiritual and good, but actually go against what God has said. Right? So the Catholic Church says to priests, you should not get married. And it makes great sense. It sounds spiritual. It sounds right. Here's how we would rationalize that. You shall not get married, priests. Right? Well, here's why. Because in the scriptures, Paul talks about what a great thing singleness is. That when you're single, you can be singly devoted to the Lord and not divided with a spouse and children. Right? There's something about that that Paul says being single is good because it allows you to devote yourself to the Lord and to the local body of the church in a way that you can't do when you're married, right? So Catholic Church takes that and says, well, if we're going to have people ruling or leading in our local churches, then let's take this and let's mandate that so that everyone who's leading a local parish is singly devoted to the Lord, meaning they don't have a spouse and don't have a family, right? Sounds right. Sounds good. Sounds noble. Sounds spiritual. Only one problem with that, and the one problem is it goes against that which God has already told us. That it is good to be married. Unless your gift is to be single, it's good to be married, right? That's what is absolutely clear. And just by way of fruit, look at what the Catholic Church is currently dealing with regarding clergy and sexuality and abuse, right? There are clearly issues at play here. Why? Well, maybe because they did something that sounded spiritual. Priests don't get married. Be devoted to the Lord. Be devoted to the church, right? Sounds good, but God didn't say that. That's a problem. Now let's look at another one, right? Another example. Several years ago, as a part of a church, I was leading a ministry, and I was asked by the church to start a singles ministry. So I did. And it was fun. Okay, so we get the singles ministry going. Been going for a couple of years. And then interesting thing about singles ministries is like single people from all over want to like go to the place where other single people are. So we had all sorts of people coming in just to meet other single people because they wanted to get married, many of them, right? So as as I'm leading the singles ministry, there's a group of people from a messianic church that started to come, right? And their intentions, I'm sure, were pure. They wanted to find a spouse, but they started coming and hanging out. Now, here's what many, not all messianics believe, but many believe this, that when we come to Jesus, we are being introduced into the family of Abraham, right? We become grafted in, and this is Paul's language, we become grafted in to the Israelite people. We become the chosen people. Right? And so the Messianic Jews, when they started coming in and hanging around just like the normal single people that we were leading and ministering to, one of the things that they would say is, hey, you know, you guys should also be eating kosher like the Jews did in the Old Testament. And their reasoning, it made absolute sense, and it sounded really good. Right? And here was their rationale, right? Christians, if you are following Jesus, you ought to eat kosher, you ought to abide by the Old Testament dietary laws and the laws regarding fibers that you can wear, all sorts of those things, right? We need to live according to the Old Testament dictates because we've been grafted into Abraham's family, and this is what Abraham's family did. And beyond that, like they would make the argument that, hey, you know, God doesn't give his laws willy-nilly. There's a reason why. And if God told the Jewish people not to eat catfish, there's a reason why. you're not supposed to eat it. If God said not to eat pigs, there's a reason why. So we need to honor the inherent wisdom in God's commands by doing that which he told the Israelites to do. Eat this, don't eat this, wear this, don't wear that, right? And it made sense, right? It was an idea that sounded good and sounded spiritual. The only problem with that is that it goes against what God has already and very clearly told us. That we can eat all things. Peter got that lesson a number of times. We can wear all kinds of garments, right? God is very clear on that. Now, it was very interesting, a la 1 Timothy, that when this group of messianic Christians came in, saying, yeah, believe in Jesus, but also live the Old Testament law, it was incredible how the discussions in the topics of conversation in that group was so regularly heavily weighted to arguments about whether we should or shouldn't, and why we shouldn't eat Old Testament, why we should. And the discussion in that group was dominated by the messianic Jews who wanted to talk about why we should live according to the Old Testament, right? Which is exactly what Paul says is going on here in Ephesus, right? There's just meaningless, empty talk. You're wasting time about these frivolous theological things that don't matter. Stop talking about it, right? And I actually got to see this happen with my own eyes in, I think it was 2017, no, it was like 2014. I got to see it play out where this thing that Paul is writing against in 1 Timothy happened literally in a ministry that I was leading. And I got to deal with that, right? And that was really fun. Right? So, Catholic Church saying, clergy, don't marry. Messianic Jews saying, yeah, believe Jesus, but also live Old Testament law, right? They sound good. You can make the argument. You can make it sound very spiritual, but it goes against what God has said. Here's the last example, because I want to make sure we're clear on this, right? Because this stuff happens today. Right, I'm familiar with a church. Actually, I was on staff at a church. I'll just be honest here. I was on staff at a church where when you became a staff member, you had to sign a covenant that says you will not drink alcohol. Okay, and the rationale sounded spiritual and it sounded very good, right? Here was the reasoning. That as a staff member of this church, you need to set a higher example to the people who are a part of this church body. That as a staff member, we want to make sure that we're living, quote unquote, above reproach, right? If the line is drunkenness, well, let's not just make that the line. Let's make sure that we don't even get close to it. And the way not to get close to it is by making sure we don't even touch it. And in addition to that, then if we're not drinking alcohol, then we can ensure that someone who is on staff is never causing confusion to a newer believer who doesn't understand that alcohol is created by God and created good, that they would see us drinking alcohol at a restaurant or somewhere and they themselves would stumble because of our freedom in drinking alcohol. It solves that problem, right? And then in regards to just regarding personal danger, right? If our staff are not drinking alcohol, then there's zero chance that they would become an alcoholic, which would save their lives and their family and generations to come, right? It makes sense. You can make the argument. It sounds spiritual and it sounds right. The only problem is that it, say it again, it goes against that which God has already said. Right? So what we are good at doing is we are good at coming up with ideas that we think are spiritual, we think they're good, but they're not because God has already clearly spoken against these things. Now, here's what we need to be careful of here. Here's why this is so important. Because this pattern that we're going to see here in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, we've got two more verses to go, but there's this pattern here that goes like this. And it's not always this way, but it is a pattern, right? Here's the first step in the pattern. A Christian begins compromising in their lifestyle, meaning regarding 1 Timothy 1:5, they're not living a pure life and their conscience is being violated, right? So step one, the Christian begins compromising in lifestyle. Next step, because of their lifestyle, they've opened the door for demonic influence to begin invading their life and their thinking and their heart. Right? So then they become more heavily influenced by the dark, sinister forces that are real. And then here's the third thing that happens. The third thing that happens after that is that when that Christian who's living a compromised lifestyle, opening themselves up to the demonic influence, then when they begin to open their mouth and say things, they say things. And often those things that they say are this. That they will come up with extra laws, extra spiritual things, extra do's and don'ts, extra can and can'ts that sound very spiritual, that sound very good. They may have a deep argument for them that would convince many, but the problem is that it goes beyond what God has already revealed. Now, why is it that someone who's living a compromised life would then go about making up extra laws for people is quite confusing. But it also kind of makes sense that if I know my conscience is violated here and I'm doing this wrong and my spirit is just like not, it's just, I'm not feeling good about that. Well, there are a couple things that my conscience isn't violated about, right? I may be cheating on my wife, but hey, I don't drink alcohol. I feel pretty good about not drinking alcohol. Maybe if I just get real vocal about alcohol's wrong, don't drink it, it'll mess up your life, it'll lead to drunkenness, you'll cause unbelievers to stumble, right? If I can just focus on that one thing that I am doing right, then maybe it will numb my conscience regarding the things that I am doing wrong. And that seems to be a pattern, and we need to watch out for that. Now, a disclaimer. It is fine for us to have diets that we choose to personally engage in for whatever reason we want to. If you want to eat vegan for 6 months or for the rest of your life because you think it will make you healthier, you are free to do that. If you choose personally not to drink alcohol, for whatever reasons you choose not to drink alcohol, that is absolutely good and right for you to not drink alcohol. If you want to stay single for the rest of your life, then that is a privileged place to be. That is, to be singly devoted to the Lord is awesome, right? That is, go for it. And we affirm that. And when those things, your personal diet, not drinking alcohol, staying single, whatever it is, when those things are done in love, then you will be content to do those things on your own. But when those things are engaged in not in love, meaning you don't have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, then what we will do is we will be provoked or tempted to put those things that we are about on other people as a yoke of oppression and a yoke of slavery, even as we gauge it in or guise it in spiritual language. It's insidious and it's sneaky. And the demonic doesn't come in and say, hey, I'm here to ruin your church, right? It's not how it comes in. Oftentimes it comes in as a deeply intellectual and seemingly passionate theologian who's just off, but not everybody can point it out. In verse 5, Paul says this, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, Paul wants to bring us back to a core theological truth here, lest we forget this. And let's describe it this way. What Paul is saying here is that the banner of Jesus is yes, and the banner of the demonic is no. The banner of Jesus is yes and amen, and the banner of the demonic is no. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's put it in practical language for a second. Let's talk about alcohol, right? Let's talk about alcohol. The demonic would say regarding alcohol, yes, yes, yes. Take one more drink. Don't stop, right? Just have at it. Enjoy, right? The demonic would say regarding alcohol, yes, yes, yes. It would appear as if Jesus regarding alcohol is saying something equivalent to no, right? Drink in moderation. Don't get drunk. Be careful where you drink, that there's not people around you that will stumble, right? The demonic would lead us to believe that regarding alcohol, the demonic approach is, yes, you are free to engage in it. And you would think that maybe the Christian approach, right, because there's moderation and limitations, you would think that the Christian approach is actually a no. Paul says that's not actually really true. Who actually has the ability to say yes to the goodness of alcohol as created by God and enjoyed in the parameters that God has given to enjoy it, right? Who can say yes to alcohol? Is it the alcoholic who has no choice in the matter? They can't say no. They're governed by it. They're dictated by it. Their life is destroyed by it. They can't say no to a drink, and their life is literally dictated by it. Is the alcoholic able to say yes to alcohol? Or is it the spirit-filled Christian that is free to say yes to alcohol and actually enjoy it in moderation, in the right place? Free to say no, but also free to say yes. What Paul would say here, right? For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The Christian alone has the ability to enjoy the goodness that alcohol is, whereas under the demonic influence, you are not able to enjoy it. It becomes a destructive thing, right? The banner of Jesus is yes, the banner of the demonic is no, but it appears to be flipped in the world that we live in, but we actually have to explore it just a little bit to put it right again. Let's think about this. The banner of Jesus is yes, the banner of the demonic is no. Let's think about sex for a second, and let's put this to the sex test, right? What the demonic influence would say regarding sex is yes, yes, more, no boundaries, whoever, whenever, just have fun, right? It seems as if the demonic is saying yes to sex, whereas Jesus says one man, one woman, one lifetime. There seems to be a lot of no in Christendom regarding sex and sexuality. But here's the question. Who is really able to enjoy the goodness of sex and sexuality? Is it the sexaholic who's always saying yes and can't say no and is never able to be satisfied in their engagement of sexual activity? Is that person actually able to enjoy the goodness of it? Or is it the Christian who enjoys sex in the context of love and faithfulness and in a relationship that gets better, trends up over time? Right. I would argue that the Christian is uniquely positioned to enjoy the goodness and to say yes to sex. Even though the world would say Jesus is so limiting, Jesus is saying no, Jesus is shutting that down, right? No, that's absolutely false. We are totally wrong in our thinking, right? I can't tell you how many times I've met young couples who are not Christians, and they meet, and they probably have sex on the first date, and they think they found their soulmate, and it's so awesome. And then 3 months later, their relationship train wrecks, and they're on to the next person, right? That is one way to engage in sexuality. The other way is, right, and talk to many older Christian couples who save themselves until marriage and have only known one partner, and then 40, 50 years later, this is literal truth, this is what they say, sex gets better after 40 or 50 years. Who is positioned to enjoy the good things of creation? That's what Paul says. The banner of Jesus is yes, and the banner of the demonic is no, although it appears to be flipped, but it just appears that way because we're not thinking about it clearly. So the enemy makes us think that Jesus says no and that they are saying yes. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. And there's so many in our culture that are believing this. Paul says that we will not be able to enjoy all of the good things that God has made until we are walking with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Or to put it in Paul's language, until we are walking in love. And similarly, we will not be able to teach his word, nor to understand his word, until we are walking in love. So, if we're going to live a full and content life, and if we're going to understand who God is and how he has revealed himself and find joy in his revealed word, then we're going to have to walk in love. And if we're going to walk in love, then we've got to watch our lives. We've got to pursue a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Because it is the pathway that leads us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who leads us to life. All right, band, come on back up. We're going to sing. I don't know about you, but prior to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I would have assumed that false teachers are always believing the wrong thing. But Paul says, well, the truth is they're actually living the wrong thing. And out of their living of the wrong thing, their teaching comes out as corrupted. And so we want our lives to be uncorrupted. We want them to be pure and right and good. We want them to be a thanks offering to the one who rescued us and saved us. And if that's going to happen, then we've got to say yes to Jesus and no to the other influences that would love to come alongside us and pull them in a sinister direction that appears anything but sinister at the front side. But on the back side, it's clearly revealed that it's dark. All right, so let's pray this over us and ask the Lord to move this into our hearts and into our minds. Father in heaven, pray that you would wash over us with your word, that your spirit would take this, and that you would provoke us as a church and as individuals and as couples and as families, that you would provoke us to walking with a pure heart, that you would make us undivided and focused on you, fixated on you, clinging to you, Jesus. And I pray that you would lead us to a good conscience, Father, that where you tell us we're out of bounds, that we would hear you and that we would long for and hunger and thirst for righteousness and come back. And Father, that we would trust you with a sincere faith, that in so doing that you will overwhelm us with love. Love that we would feel your love for us, that we would respond with love back to you, and that as an overflow we would love each other. And then from that place, we will be positioned to live thankful and content and full lives. And we will be positioned to truly and deeply understand your word and explain it to others in a way that you are pleased with the explanation. Help us to live these lives. Come alongside of us by your spirit, we pray. Minister to us and even fill us so that we can live this way. And protect us from the enemy that would seek to lead us in a very different way. And we love you. Thanks for loving us first and for being so clear with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.